Sorry, just upsetting the sound people. Can I use this microphone, please? Thank you. Good morning, everyone. It's great to see you all here. I'm just going to move some things. How do you feel about invitations? Do you like invitations? Oh, don't all answer at once. Do you like invitations? Do you enjoy being invited to things? They're great, aren't they? They make you feel really part of something, like somebody wants me to go to this party or go on this holiday or whatever the thing might be. This passage is basically an invitation that Jesus issues, and it's an invitation unlike any other that you've probably ever had. It's an invitation to deny yourself, take up your cross, and to follow him. And it comes, as Tim said at the beginning, in this sort of pivot point in the Gospel of Mark. So up until now, it's all been glorious. It's all been healings and amazing teaching and just this wonderful momentum building around this man, Jesus. And then we have the second half, which is the journey to Jerusalem and to his death. So we're just going to sit here in this pivot point this week and look at this invitation. Peter had just voiced what all the disciples were thinking, probably, when Jesus asked the question, "Who do you say I am?" First he asked, what are the people saying about me? What's going on in the comments? And they told him. And then he turns the question to them and says, "And who do you say I am?" And Peter, who's never slow at coming forward and speaking up, says, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, Son of God." It's incredible news. And true to form in this gospel, Jesus tells Peter to keep it quiet. If you've been reading, hopefully you've all been tracking along with me. I know the growth groups have, as we've gone through this series. But this is a bit of a habit of Jesus, as Mark tells the story. He just likes to keep the noise down, doesn't want people spreading what he's been doing. And it's because he's not who they're expecting him to be. He doesn't correct Peter when Peter says he's the Messiah. He lets Peter call him the Messiah. And he goes on now to tell them what this means. So in verse 31 of chapter 8, he tells them, we read, "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." He tells them everything. This is Jesus the prophet prophesying over what's going to come next, what's happening next. He tells them everything, even what we might call the spoiler, which is that, yes, he suffers, yes, he's rejected, yes, he must be killed, but then he rises again after 3 days. They don't notice this, though. Peter doesn't hear that. He hears about the march forward into suffering and rejection and death. And he's appalled. This is not what the Messiah is meant to be doing. The chosen one of God, the Son of Man, as Jesus describes himself. So just to understand why he's so upset, the Son of Man is a title that is attached to the Messiah. I'm going to give you one reference from Daniel chapter 7. This is Daniel's vision. "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So the future that this Messiah standing next to Peter announces doesn't seem to match this, does it? And so Peter reacts with understandable outrage, fear, confusion. Mark doesn't tell us what he said because Mark is very sparing in his words. But Matthew tells us, Matthew says that Peter said, "Far be it from you, Lord. These things shall never happen to you." Peter thinks he knows better than Jesus. And before any of us think what a silly thing that is, I'm sure we've all been there. Surely I know better than God. But he's in for a sharp correction, isn't he? Because Jesus turns on Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus receives Peter's objection as an attempt to divert him from his destiny. Jesus knows what Peter doesn't know, that this is bigger than defeating the Romans or putting Herod and the Pharisees in their place. This is cosmic. This is going to reverberate down the generations. We are here 2,000 years later because Jesus was not deflected from his course. Peter's objection is understandable, but it's misplaced. Because by standing in Jesus' way and going, "No, Jesus, and these terrible things mustn't happen to you," he becomes a mouthpiece for Satan, who first showed up in this gospel in the first chapter, trying to tempt Jesus away from his purpose, which was to become flesh, to become human like us, to live a sinless life, to die for our sins, and then to rise so we could have relationship again with God. So let me ask you, do we ever let our agendas put us against God's plans? Do you remember that God doesn't do things the way that we do? He doesn't think the way that we think. His thoughts and his ways are higher than ours. Even this huge victory of the resurrection looks like a pitiful defeat. And from Peter's perspective, Jesus is kind of welcoming this thing. He's walking straight into it. But if he hadn't, we wouldn't be here, would we? So having delivered this slap of a rebuke to Peter, Jesus turns to the crowd. He opens up this invitation to everyone who's listening. So we are this crowd. We're not the 12 disciples. We are the crowd in this scenario. And he starts to talk about suffering and death for anyone who wants to follow him. This is quite the invitation, isn't it? Very inviting invitation, not. If anyone wants to be my disciple, Jesus says, they have to do three things. Deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. So we're going to look at these three things in turn. Unlike many of the glorious, glossy things we're offered these days through advertising, online, or wherever, Jesus is not offering us a life of self-actualization, self-fulfillment, or self-anything. He's giving us the chance to forget about ourselves, empty ourselves, deny ourselves. We live in a highly pleasure-oriented, hedonistic age. We're encouraged to look after number one, comfort ourselves, treat ourselves, have our me time, put ourselves first. Jesus doesn't offer us comfort and ease, rounded edges so we don't hurt ourselves, or neat answers. He offers us challenge, difficulty, and sacrifice. If you want to follow after me, Jesus says, leave yourself behind. Leave your life behind. Serve. Don't expect to be served. Put others first instead of yourself. This is actually a wonderful opportunity. It may not seem like that on the surface. But how many of us sometimes wish we could just leave ourselves behind, not be worried about ourselves, not be worried about keeping up with others, not be worried about what people think, not be worried about our careers, not be worried about our bank balance or our super. Just let someone else worry about that. And if it feels like a really tall order, we have to remember Jesus is inviting us to follow him, to do what he's already done. As Paul writes to the Philippian church, Jesus also set his life aside. I'm reading from Philippians 2, verse 6. Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. I just want to pause there because I know we all know this. But it is kind of amazing, isn't it? That God became like us, like with fingernails and eyelashes and sleep in our eyes in the morning and bad breath and all the stuff. But he probably didn't have bad breath. I'll take that back. But he became human like us. It's incredible. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to death on a cross. So he's not asking anything of us he hasn't done himself. It's a call to humility, to thinking of yourself less, as C.S. Lewis defines it. So if you're here today and you identify as a follower of Jesus, let me ask you, is this a pattern in your life? What do you say no to yourself about? What do you need to say no to yourself about? So that's deny yourself. And then he says, take up your cross. Now, this is a phrase that we're all quite kind of used to this phrase. It's entered the language. People talk about the cross that they bear, all this sort of stuff. But it doesn't mean the same thing to us as it would have meant to the first people who heard it. And this is the very first time in Mark's gospel that the word cross appears. The first time the idea of crucifixion even enters the story. Can you imagine how this would have landed with that crowd and with his disciples? Peter's already rebuked him for telling him that he's going to suffer, and now he's said the word cross. Crucifixion was the worst possible way to die. It was the most humiliating, shameful, painful, shocking way to die. It was reserved for the lowest of the low. I will not describe crucifixion to you because there are children in this room. And if I actually went into it all, you'd all be upset with me, parents, so I'm not going to do that. But you know, you can go look it up if you want to. Cicero, the Roman statesman and philosopher, said, you should not even say the word crucifixion in polite company. That's how revolting it is. So here's Jesus. Here is Jesus, the great teacher. Here is Jesus, the healer. Here is Jesus, the worker of miracles. Here is Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, saying, if you want to follow me, you will have to take up your cross. That means, doesn't that mean he has a cross to take up himself? I just want you to think about the shock factor of that. Take up your cross, Jesus said. Prepare to die, to suffer and be an object of shame in the eyes of the world for following after him, for being a little Christ, which is what a Christian is, by the way, for living and declaring the same message that Jesus did, for being so closely identified with him that you attract the same kind of response that he did. German pastor called Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who died in Auschwitz, said, "When Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die." So let me ask, if you're here as a follower of Jesus today, do you experience rejection because you are a follower of Jesus? It's common to hear people talk about the cross they bear as a challenge in their lives, a health issue, or some difficulty. But I want to say to you that that is not what Jesus is talking about, because there are people who are not Christians who deal with the same challenges and difficulties that are part of the human experience. Do you get outraged or offended when people mock or judge or poke fun at Christ's followers, at the church, or sees the church as a threat in some way? Because really you shouldn't if you're following Jesus, because that's the same deal he got. If you blend in all too easily with the world, what can you start or stop doing to identify more clearly as a follower of Jesus? So, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. So if we want to follow Jesus, we have to be prepared to follow him all the way to death and back. Remember that bit they didn't get at the beginning? That part that they overlooked? The bit that Peter didn't hear or maybe understand or didn't deal with, which was the fact that 3 days after he was crucified, Christ rose from the dead? How's that for an invitation? An invitation into the kingdom, an invitation into eternal life. Invitation into a life that is indestructible, like Jesus's. I do hear people say that Christianity is boring. No one else is laughing. Why is that? If your faith is boring, I challenge you to take another look. You're following a man who was raised from the dead, who drove demons out of people, who healed the sick. If it's boring, you need to check yourselves, people, because God is not boring. He's challenging, sometimes he's frightening, always full of surprises. He'll take you places that you don't want to go. Never wanted to come to Australia. Too far away. Too much time in an airplane. Dangerous animals. And here I am. We get to follow Jesus. We get to follow Jesus. We get to follow Jesus. We get to participate in his life. We get to see him at work in the world. We get to see him at work in ourselves. We get to share him with others. He is with us always. He will never leave us nor forsake us. We carry the same burdens that other human beings carry, but we carry them with Jesus. And this is not all there is, because he will take us to death, yes, but he will take us through death into eternal life. In fact, we all already have eternal life. How would it change how you view your day if you consider this just part, this goes on for eternity, this is just the bit where this happens? You get to share that. You get to be a representative of this life that Christ died to give us. You get to follow Jesus. This is a call to adventure like no other, to a new kind of life. He calls us to deny ourselves, to not be stuck in our worries, our concerns, our anxieties, our stuff, to take up our cross, to be identified with this incredible man who is also God, and to follow him, all because he came to save our lives. In verse 35, he says, whoever wants to keep their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake and the gospel will save it. Jesus cares about your life. It's really precious to him. He doesn't want you to give it away because he thinks it's not worth anything. It's the opposite. We're not just fingernails and toenails and all the things I mentioned earlier. We are uniquely made by God to be with God. The only way to keep your life, Jesus says, is to lose it for his sake, to give it to him so he can give it back to us. We're not going to get to live the lives we all truly want to live by living the way of the world, accumulating stuff or status or experiences or ticking off your bucket list or earning that amount of money or weighing that weight or whatever the thing might be. It's all ultimately pointless, isn't it, really? Meaningless. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Jesus' invitation calls us out of ourselves and our small concerns and our limited horizons into the purposes of God, into the kingdom, into eternal life. In a way, we have an advantage, and his first hearers had an advantage. So the first audience to hear him say all of this had the benefit of the miracles and the healings and all the stuff that I've keep referring to. And maybe those things are not something that we see in this bit of the church, in this bit of the world, although there are parts of the church that do experience all of these things. And we can pray for more of that here. Please do pray for more of that here. Join me. But our advantage is that we know that Jesus rose from the dead. We know that he is alive now. Those of us who are here as believers, at least. That's why we're here, isn't it? Because we know that Jesus rose from the dead. So we know that death is not the end. If you have been faithfully following Jesus, treat this as an opportunity to just do a little audit. Are you denying yourself? Are you still carrying your cross? And are you following after Jesus? If you want to follow Jesus, to be his disciple, to learn from him and truly live, then you need to do this. You need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow after him. Let him take care of your needs. Be ready to be identified with him, with all that that means, and enter into real eternal life. Amen.